Well, we put Brother Dan on the aeroplane this afternoon. I'm going to miss his big old deep voice. And come on down, Lord. I want you to remember him in your prayer just tonight, and if you're spending time with the Lord tomorrow morning. He's got all sorts of problems with the connection. The man, he needs to be in Indianapolis to do a wedding. And at this stage, because US Airways have got all sorts of problems apparently, they can only get him to Philadelphia. And just before he was hopping on the plane, there was some chance he wasn't even going to get on the plane. He was saying that at this stage they can only get him part of the way, and they don't seem to be particularly interested in trying to sort the problem out. So we just need to remember our big chubby friend from Illinois, and that God will, well, go before him, grant him favor, and that he will get to he'll get to Indianapolis where he needs to be. Amen. Talking to Pastor Jules before the meeting, and we're just talking about the fact that both of us, just in the last little while, particularly yesterday and perhaps the day before, we've sensed just coming under an attack of the enemy. Actually, last night I was not well at all. Got Brother Dan to speak. And Pastor Jules was saying that he was experiencing various forms of attack. And one thing, so I'm encouraged by that. I think that when you start to be a problem to the enemy will rise up. And if the enemy's not rising up and having a go, then you're not much of a threat to him. And so one can expect that to some degree. And something has begun to shift. I mentioned in the previous outpourings we've been involved with, both in Brother Ron and also in Brother Dan's church in Illinois, that one of the indicators that it's gone beyond just good meetings was the fact that often things would just pick up another level, often during the end of the evening. It was almost as if the business of the house was over and the praying for the sick was more or less done, and then things just stepped up another level in worship. And many times, particularly in the outpouring in Allendale, we had to switch the lights off. We had to tell people to go home at 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, the spirit was willing, but you know, there's only so much the flesh can take. And we were aware that people had to work, and we wanted to go home too. And so we'd have to shoo them away. And night after night, we used to meet when the outpouring was happening in Pastor Ron's church. And again, there were late nights, and there was a sense that nobody wanted to leave. And that's a good thing. And in fact, if I had a checklist that I would tick, if you like, that are indicators that something's begun to shift from just being good meetings to literally the Spirit of God's begun to move, there's an outpouring of the Spirit. See, the word revival is a misnomer. It's a word that's badly used, and sadly in America it's used for any meeting that comes together. Churches hold revivals twice a year, certain dates. You don't hold a revival any more than you, well, can hold a tornado in your hand. Revival is a sovereign move of God, and it's actually an individual thing. It's when this man and this woman and this young child has had their heart revived, a new, fresh love affair with the lover of their soul ignited. Then you have corporate revival. Do you understand this? The revival is actually an individual thing. When your heart relationship with Jesus is revived, set on fire, fanned into greater intimacy. And when that begins to happen to this man and this woman and this young adult and this child, now you've got corporate revival. And what we saw is the Spirit of God began to move. And we've been in 14 of them now. When the Spirit of God begins to move, one of the indicators is often things will just step up another level. It's like, was as Pastor Dan used to cry out in the night he's been here, "Come on down, Lord!" And it was like he would just come down amongst us and begin to move and dance. And it just went beyond business to just fellowshipping with us, just loving on us. And often there was a sense of the river of the presence of God flowing. In Pastor Ron's church, it was particularly strong. There was almost a tangible sense. In fact, it was the manifest presence of God beginning to flow. I might teach on that one night, the difference between the omnipresence and the manifest presence of God, and the abiding presence. There is a difference. Well, the manifest presence began to flow. And to my surprise, on the first night here, it happened. And I'd be honest, I did not expect that. On the first night, it was quite late. Only a number of people were still here, and suddenly the worship, the music, everything just stepped up another level. And several nights since these meetings have been going, that has happened. Another indicator that God has begun to do something, and I want you to get the revelation of this. Another indicator is just the sense that nobody wanted to leave the house of God. And how many would identify with that? That even at the end of the evening, it was just a sense you wanted to linger. Even if it was just to hang around in groups, talk, fellowship, and knit heart together. But it was just a sense that nobody wanted to leave. And that's a good thing. I've coined a phrase which we've been repeating over and over again. I'll say it again tonight. The longer you soak, the wetter you get. Soak in His presence. Again, don't be too big a rush to rush out of the house of God, the presence of God. We saw extraordinary things, supernatural, manifesting things happen often at the end of the evening. If you will tarry, if you will wait a while, if you will come, He will meet with you. It's His heartbeat. And we've begun to see that already, people just not wanting to leave. But for me, the significant thing happened last night, not because I was not feeling 100%. That was a good thing in one sense, attack of the enemy. And it was this. And I talked to Brother Dan as I took him to the airport. He said the same thing, that last night, 80% of the people that were up here to meet with God, when they were asked, "What do you want?" their response was, "I just want more of Him." It wasn't my neck, my shoulder, my knee, this, that, or the other thing. And I think some of the people still had health issues, but their heart cry was, "I just want Him to touch me. I want more." When that begins to happen in a significant number of people, something has begun to shift in your hearts. You see, it's an individual thing. Can you see that? Individual just starting to go, "Well, actually, why I'm up here is I want more of Him. I want to connect with Him." Suddenly, you begin to realize that individual is being revived in their heart relationship with God. Suddenly, when a whole bunch of people are doing that, you now have corporate revival. What's begun? An outpouring of the Spirit. And that's really what revival is. And something has begun to shift, and I want to encourage you. I have a sense that God has not finished with us. I'm kind of waiting on God, and I'm going to talk with the leadership, but we're scheduled to finish on Sunday night, aren't we? You're not? In my diary it was, anyway. But I just sense something's happening. It is significant. As Pastor Nick has said, that people are coming together from all different churches. If you will come together, if you will meet in the house of God, He will come. And that's beginning to happen. And in the midst of that, healing begins to unfold and unlock. And you begin to get revelation, understanding just how God works. Something has begun. Truly, you ain't seen anything yet. Hallelujah. Pray for the leadership. Pray for the pastors of the different churches. If you don't know them by name, God does. Just say, "God, the pastor of all those churches, get them. Help them. Protect them. Pray for us." Because it is true. Jesus Himself said this. The enemy would strike the shepherd to scatter the sheep. You want to stop something? Just take out the ones that are, well, facilitating it, shepherding it. So be under no illusion, dear ones. As surely as there is night and there is day, as surely as there is good and there is bad, as surely as there is light and there is darkness, as surely as there is a God in heaven who loves you, there is an evil one that will try to stop this, rob you of your health, your joy, will try to inhibit, restrict, or choke off what God wants to release. Make no mistake about that. Those of us who are in the forefront of this, we are particularly targets. So I unashamedly ask for your prayer, that we might see God in all His majesty and His glory do something in Camden Town. That's where we are, isn't it? In this city, indeed, in this nation. That again, once again, the great would be added back to Britain. That once again, this nation, as it did hundreds upon hundreds of years ago, that this nation would once again touch the nations of the world with the glory, power of God. This nation is responsible for seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ go unto the whole world, just about. And I think God wants to do that again. It's got to start somewhere. Why not here? Oh Lord, do it again. Do it again. How many have not heard the full story of the incredible miracle that's happened to me? You haven't heard the full story. Give me a wave. I'm sorry, I'm not going to tell it tonight. But so that you understand the premise from where I'm coming from, in 1989, they discovered a nasty thing that was eating them away inside, and I underwent a massive operation that caused me to lose virtually half of my stomach. Over the next 6 years, every 2 years, I found myself undergoing major reconstructive surgery until in 1994, a massive 10-hour operation, they removed virtually all of my stomach, my complete digestive system, replumbed me actually. So when I ate, everything was dumped down into the lower regions. I was fine as long as I didn't eat, but as soon as I ate, that which was dumped into the lower regions, see, I did not have a holding bin as a normal person had. I did not produce gastric acid as a normal person did. So when it was dumped into the lower regions, there would be massive spasms, terrific pain. Many times I'd simply lose consciousness, and I slowly began to waste away. Excuse me. And then in the last weeks, if not the last month of my life, weighing less than 6 stone, I don't know, about 70 pounds, a walking skeleton, in the final stages, due to consider perhaps going into hospice for palliative care, in the last weeks of my life, God sovereignly, supernaturally, miraculously, recreatively healed me. That which had been surgically removed was miraculously replaced. At the time that this miracle happened, Pastor Ron was there. It was in a Methodist ministers' conference. So this happened not in secret, but in front of a large number of Methodist men and women, including quite a significant number from your nation that was in the United States for this conference. And at the time that it happened, I heard God speak unto me and say, I am the same yesterday, today, forever. I do not change. I am the God who heals. Arise and eat, for you are healed. Freely you've received. Freely you are to give. Pray for the sick. Just see that I will confirm with signs, wonders, and miracles. And with that just resonating within my essence of being, just that word resonating, I am the same. Yesterday, today, forever, I do not change. I am a God who heals now. Arise and eat. I sat down and my testimony is I ate this massive, massive meal of greasy, greasy southern fried chicken. All pain had stopped. All nausea had stopped. All spasms had stopped. All bleeding had stopped. I found that I could eat everything and anything. And, well, I've been working on it ever since. I'm trying to catch up to Dan, you know. And what has evolved has been a ministry that has taken us round the world. For nearly 7 years, we have been traveling continuously. There has hardly been a week in the last 7 years where we have not been somewhere on this planet teaching, sharing, praying for the sick, and seeing astonishing things happening. And carefully and fearfully and prayerfully, we exercise a gift, I think, that God has given us, as read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of miracles and of healings. And frankly, it scares the cheese out of me, it just does, as we see God doing sovereign things. In August of 1994, They wheeled me in for the last and huge, massive 10-hour reconstructive surgery. I would not say that it was groundbreaking surgery, but certainly in the early 90s, it was major reconstructive. They opened me up like you'd fillet a fish, and in 10 hours, they basically removed everything. Surgery had started in the afternoon. And after about 5 hours, it was around supper time, about dinner time, they gave my wife a progress report and said that it was not good. That I was starting to become unstable on the table, that they were concerned for me. And with knowledge of that, my wife decided that she would call UCB, the Christian radio network that's in New Zealand. It's called Radio Rema. In fact, the Christian radio network UCB here in the UK and Stoke-on-Trent was started by New Zealand, by Radio Rema. And I had been on the board of directors for a number of years. I'd had my own radio program for 5 years and was well known, was their chaplain for a number of years. And so she called the station in the hope that there would be some of the staff still in the building. It was about 6 o'clock, and that they might stop what they were doing and they might pray for me, for she was concerned, for the prognosis now was things were dire, things were not good. The station has a tendency to go on to pre-record after about 6 o'clock at night, and she knew this, but she was just hoping some people were in the building when she called the station. As it was, that the station manager just was still in the building, as were quite a number of the staff this particular night. And he was a close friend of ours, and so she just cried her heart out on the phone that things were not going good, that there was this possibility I would not come through the surgery, and was there a way that perhaps the staff in the building would just come together and pray? And this man said, well, I will do better than that. We'll go nationwide, live to air. We'll call the nation to prayer. And they interrupted the pre-record program that was being played, and because we are nationwide, free to air. And they went live on air nationwide, and hundreds of thousands of people, because we know what the listenership is, hundreds of thousands of people stopped what they were doing and began to pray. In fact, it's been incredible and very humbling for Jenny and I that whenever we've traveled New Zealand ministering, we'll often have people come up and just go, oh, I remember the call that went out back in the 90s for you. As people were making dinner at the kitchen sink or perhaps sitting down with the radio going, they stopped what they were doing and began to pray as they just went to air about one of their ex-staff members, staff chaplain, a board member, Craig Marsh, who right now may not come through surgery. They brought surgery to a finish after 10 hours ratting around inside me. They felt that they'd gone as far as they could go, and I was quite unstable. And they brought surgery to a close. And after I was brought out of deep anesthesia and recovery, as they were moving me from post-op to intensive care, I was hooked up to every imaginable machine, and the anaesthetist was still there, the surgeon was there, some of the theatre staff were there, and had gone and got my wife and had brought her through. Some of what I'm about to tell you, I know because my wife and others have told me. I have very little recollection of some of this, but Jenny was walking beside the gurney, just stroking my hand, going, it's all right, darling, I'm right here, I'm right here. You hold on for me. You just hold on for me. And as she was walking beside me, just stroking my hand, as they were moving me from post-op to intensive care, I switched off. Stopped breathing. Kicked the bucket. Pushing up daisies. Good night, nurse. Call it whatever you like, it was all over. It was very traumatic for Jenny. For instantly, she was pushed aside, and it was a code, whatever they call it, and traumatized, off to one side, she watched them as they feverishly began to work on me to get me going and breathing again for 8.5 minutes. I was dead for 8.5 minutes. They worked feverishly to get me going again. And during this 8.5 minutes, I had an astonishing experience. I went to a place that I call the lounge room of heaven. That is just my euphemism. It's just my name, you understand, for the place that I found myself in. I saw and heard incredible things. And if you want to know what happened in heaven, you'll have to come on Sunday night. I'll tell you then. No, I'm just kidding you. I did not float above the bed. You know, you hear people who have these outer body experiences, and they float above the bed and they see everybody working on their body, see the surgeon pick his nose or something. That didn't happen for me. I did not float down some tunnel. You know, a bright light at the end of the corridor, the tunnel, perhaps a 15-foot Jesus there to welcome me into the pearly gates. That didn't happen for me either. There was no tunnel, no bright light at the end of a corridor, tunnel, or anything like that. I became aware that I was in a place that was stark white. So stark white and bright that it was almost tangible. You could almost touch it. I don't know whether I was in a room or a place, for I was not aware of walls or boundaries or parameters. I just knew that I was in this place that was stark white and bright and pure, so bright that I remember thinking for a moment, this should be hurting my eyes, and yet it was not. And then one that I would call a shining one. I don't know what else to call he who just was standing behind my right shoulder. And this shining one just gently ushered me forwards. The love that emanated from it was tangible. I could sense it. And it wasn't that I so much went through a curtain or went through a door. I just transitioned, as it were, from this entranceway, I guess, this place that was stark, white, and bright. I transitioned, for as I was just gently, not a word was said, gently ushered forward, I suddenly realized that I was now in a place, and before me was this sea of people and beings. As far as the eye could see, just squillions upon squazamagajillions, just an uncountable sea of people and beings. I was immediately enveloped by something that was tangible, for I became aware of the sense that enveloped me, of this unbelievable sound of millions upon millions upon millions of people singing and worshiping. This glorious sound seemed to ebb and to flow, to rise and to fall. You imagine a choir of 10,000, all harmonizing parts, and then multiply that by 10,000. For that was what it was like, as this glorious sound ebbed and flowed, rose and fell, and every fiber of my being just simply began to resonate with this. Here's the really weird thing. I could see the sound. I could actually see the sound. There were instruments I cannot describe to you. I don't have an earthly reference to try and describe the things that I saw. And I realized I was doing something without conscious thought, but I realized I was singing. I had joined this incredible sound, this choir, that I was an instrument of praise, that we are an instrument of praise, that I had begun to worship the King of all glory. And every now and then a single voice, a solo voice, would ring out above all the others, just glory, hosanna unto God. I don't know whether it was a tenor or an alto, I'm not an expert, but just a single voice seemed to rise above the tumultuous sound of millions of people singing and worshiping. And then the assembly of people would just rise in volume and intensity to join that solo voice in glory, hosanna unto God. And there were colors, shades, and hues of colors I have never seen. I did art at school. I understand primary and secondary color spectrum. And yet there were colors and shades and hues of colors that I have never seen, that I cannot describe to you. And these colors seem to resonate, to work in concert with the singing and the music, that as the singing and the music ebbed and flowed, rose and fell, increased and decreased in intensity, so this kaleidoscope of color just seemed to work in concert with that. And here's the really weird thing. I could hear the colors. Every shade, every hue of color had its own sound. I know this sounds Star Trek-ish for you, but this was my experience. And in this glorious kaleidoscope of color, this magnificent symphony of sound that ebbed and flowed, that rose and fell, as every fiber and essence of my being seemed to resonate within it. I remember exclaiming, "This is glorious! This is incredible! I don't deserve this! I am not worthy of this!" And instantly I hear within, not with my natural ear, but within myself, a voice that simply said, "You are not and you don't. You are not worthy to be in this place. For your righteousness, your sense of goodness, of purity, is actually filthy in my sight, and you do not deserve to be here, for there is nothing that you can do to earn your right to be in this place. It's because I love you." And right at that moment, I felt myself being gathered up into his arms. If you ask me, well, what did he look like? Did he have long hair? Did he have strong features or a big nose or something? I could not tell you that. I was not aware of that sort of detail. I just knew I had been gathered up into his arms. The only way I can relate this for you is as a little boy. I was a cuddly little fellow. I know some of you find that really hard to believe, but I was a cuddly little chap, and my father is a big man, like Dan Garvin actually was, and I would climb into my daddy's big old lap there, and I would snuggle up in there, and I would feel so safe, so protected, so accepted. And that was exactly what it was like, as I just felt myself being gathered up into his arms, and he ravished my heart. He began to speak into my essence of being how much he loved me, how much he loves each one of you. That nothing can separate you from his love. Neither height, nor depth, or principality, or power. Neither the present, nor the future. That there was nothing in all creation that can separate you from his love. That no matter how far down in the muck and the mess and the mistakes of your life, no matter how high up in social status you may climb, no principality, power, no authority on this earth, neither now, nor the present, nor the future, that nothing in all creation can separate you from his love. That his heartbeat is to ravish your heart, to have intimacy with you. And as I was gathered up into his arm, he just began to speak into my essence of being. All around me was this glorious color, sound, and beings. And as I just felt myself being gathered up, he loved on me. He just ravished my heart. And in a nanosecond, in an absolute minor mini moment of time, I was given understanding, revelation, just of keys to walking in the supernatural and miraculous, just keys to walking in power, victory, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, just in that moment, keys. And as we have taught the keys around the world, we have seen phenomenal outpourings of God's Spirit. And in that moment, as he was speaking into my essence of being, I hear him. It resonated within me. A voice had just simply said, "My beloved." Ah, what an incredible thing to be called, "My beloved." He said, "Your time is not now. There is much that I would have you to do, but you may choose." And right at that moment, I mean, it was such an example of his unconditional love, that as he was ravishing, as he was just speaking into my being how much he loved me, that he was telling me that my time wasn't now, that he had plans for me, that he had prepared much in advance for me to do, but I was allowed to choose. And right at that moment, way in the distance, it was kind of indistinct and yet somehow clear. A little bit like, you know, sometimes you can hear the people in the semi-detached next door having perhaps an argument. You know, if you listen hard, you can hear what they're really calling each other. I mean, if you listen hard, it was like that. Way in the distance, this distant little voice, a sound that was going, "Come on, Craig, breathe, man, darn it, come on, you can do it." And Jenny told me they were yelling at me, they were working on me and yelling at my body, "Come on, Craig, breathe, man, you can do it, come on, Craig, breathe, man, Claire," and then they'd work on me. And way in the distance I could hear this, and with every fiber of my being, with every part of my essence of me, I remember making a choice, and suddenly, I was back in my body, and I hear this, thank God we've got him, he's breathing again. And you know, that wasn't a praise. These weren't Christians going, glory to God, hallelujah, you know, he's breathing, or anything like that. This was like a swear word, this was a cuss word, this was blasphemy in a sense. It's just, thank God we've got him, he's breathing again. And I was so sick. In fact, for the next 72 hours, they had a nurse stand right beside the bed. Jenny tells me a lot of this part I have no recollection of. I was just so sick. But she said they had somebody standing beside me by the bed, and they rotated the nurse every 2 hours. For 72 hours, they rotated one every two, because I just kept switching off. I kept stopped breathing as they managed me and nursed me. Oh, I was so sick. And I don't understand even why this happened in August of 1994, and yet I suffered 5 more years until May 4th, 1999, when God sovereignly, supernaturally, and miraculously healed me. I don't understand that. There were times during that 5 years, as I started to get sicker and sicker, that I would rail and cry to the heavens. It was like, hello, God, I know you're busy, but what happened to your promises in the lounge room of heaven? As I just got sicker and sicker. I don't understand that. I know that it did something to me as a person. I know what it is to suffer. I know pain so terrible that your system shut down. I know about the dark days when it's so bad I would say to my princess, I am sick of being sick. I just want to die. I know what that's like. I know what it is to hold that slim thread of hope. God, if you heal, I mean, and still get sicker and sicker. I was holding on to a promise in this lounge room of heaven, and yet I was getting sicker and sicker. But on May 4th, 1999, God sovereignly intervened in my life. I don't have all the answers to do with healing. I don't understand why sometimes he heals instantaneously. That's a miracle. Sometimes it's a process he just unlocks over the next few days, sometimes weeks. Sometimes you just have to pray again and again and again, and then suddenly there's just a moment of time when God says, now I will, and he does. I don't understand why sometimes we pray for people and they still go home to heaven, they still die. I just know beyond all shadow of doubt it's his heartbeat to ravish your heart. That he wants to have intimacy with you, that he wants to be involved in your life, that he does have hopes, plans, and a future for you. That he who made the universe, who flung the stars and holds them in place, who causes the sun and the moon and the stars to shine by day and by night, who caused the waves of the sea to roar, looks through the windows of heaven and whispers your name. This is the heartbeat of God. And I say to you this night, one moment, just one moment, in the presence of the King can change your whole destiny. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to the book of Esther for a moment. We're going to look at the story of a peasant girl, an ordinary person, who had an encounter with a king, and it changed her whole life. And for some of you, these meetings, you know what they're about? They're about you having an encounter with the King of all glory. Tonight's about you having your life changed. Tonight's about you being arrested, stopped in your busy journey of life, that you might choose to seize a moment, oh, that you would never ever be the same. And this story of Esther, starting from chapter 1, is just after the book of Nehemiah, if you have a Bible. It says this: this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. And at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. And the military leaders of Persia, Media, and the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And for 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. And when these days were over, the king gave a banquet, then lasting 7 days, in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. It's interesting, just as a by-the-by, because I get hooked up on stuff like this, it's just interesting that he does this huge world banquet, this feast for 180 days for all the leaders and nobles and princes and so on, and then he gives one for 7 days just for the ordinary people. That's kind of cool. There's something significant in that. I haven't got the revelation of it yet, but I know it's important. Now what happens at the same time that King Xerxes is now doing this great banquet, now for the ordinary people? It says in verse 9 that Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. And on the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mechumim and Huey, Dewey and Louie, because I can't pronounce their names, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come, and the king became furious and burned with anger. Now what happens is that his advisors now talk to the king. And they say to him, listen, because your queen has refused this order, this instruction, because she's been, in a sense, rebellious, you need to send out a royal decree that Queen Vashti is never again to enter your presence. You'll find this in verse 19. They also say, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. In chapter 2, you'll read that the king decides that's a good idea. And so what it says in chapter 2, verse 2, that they do a search right across the whole lands that the king was in charge of for young virgins. It says, let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beautiful treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this advice appealed to the king, and so he follows it. And it says in verse 8 that when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. And Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. And the girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into a best place in the harem. So this girl, Esther, found favor in the sight of this main eunuch. This guy was in charge of King Xerxes' harem. It says in verse 12, before the girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months of oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. And anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem in the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. And so these young virgins went from one place, they had their moment with the king, then they went to another part of the harem, put in charge of somebody else. Now when the turn time came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And she was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now what happens after this peasant girl gets made queen? Is that two of the king's guards conspire to kill the king. They weren't happy about a few things. And this girl, Esther, her uncle, who was a scribe who just sat at the gates, taking scribes' notes of stuff that went in and out of the presence of the king's kingdom, overhears these two guys plotting. And this guy, Mordecai, tells his adopted daughter, Esther, about the plot. Esther tells her husband, King Xerxes, and these guards are executed, they're killed. Now, while this is going on, there is another man called Haman. How many have seen the movie that Tommy Temme did One Night with the King? It was based on this book. I'm glad not many of you have seen it. A lot of it was inaccurate. What happens is this man, Haman. Now, Haman is part of a tribe of people that hated the Jews. If you go back in scripture, you'll find where there was a king. His name was King Saul, and he was supposed to kill an entire nation of people when they conquered them militarily, and he doesn't. And because of that, a remnant of the race of people survive. An Agagite. And Haman was part of that tribe. And Haman had the thing lurking in his heart, a hatred against Jews. This man Haman had worked his way up till he was in a high position. And as he strutted around, this guy Mordecai, the uncle of this peasant girl Esther, who's now queen, sitting at the gate, refuses to pay homage to this guy Haman. And so Haman is furious, finds out that he is a Jew, and then plots to kill every Jew in the land. He tricks the king into making a decree that every Jew will be killed. Mordecai is aware of all this, and then he gets a word to Esther and says, Esther, you've got to go in and you've got to see the king. You've got to tell the king what this guy Haman is doing. The problem is that you don't go into the presence of the king without being asked. If you do, you lose your head. We might look at it another time what unfolds, but what does happen is that eventually Esther manages to get back in to see the king. And they uncover the plot to do with Haman, and Haman and his whole household are dealt with. Haman is hanged. This is a story about a peasant girl. A girl finding favor with a king, and her destiny was forever changed. In this story, we see one moment of favor is worth more than a lifetime of labor. Esther gazes into the king's eyes, captures his heart, and found his favor. This peasant girl was transported from the hall of the women to the house of the king as his queen. Why was this peasant girl from a nation in exile chosen to be queen of a powerful Persian king? Why did Xerxes pass over all the other women and choose this simple peasant girl called Esther? Historians say that there may have been up to 1,500 candidates. How was it that this one peasant girl beats 499 of them? It would take more than just outward beauty or sensual appeal to captivate such a powerful man. Esther was an outsider. She was not born of nobility. She was part of an exiled group of people. And although she was an outsider, somehow she captures the heart of this king. Have you ever felt like an outsider? Have you ever felt unworthy? Have you ever felt that your past or your background has held you back? This was Esther's situation, and yet she was chosen, and so you can be. This story shows us what can happen at a divine intersection where potential meets protocol. Who knows what can happen in your life when preparation cuts across protocol and destiny is birthed. Never underestimate the potential of one encounter. Never underestimate the potential of one service, one worship encounter, one moment in the presence of the King. You see, it can change your whole destiny. It only took one night with the King, and this woman's life was forever changed. One nod, one indication, one small acknowledgement, even just an extending of the scepter, and her whole life changed. And so it can be for you. The Bible says that Esther spent a whole year in intense preparation, all for one night. Have you ever noticed how long it takes women, men, to get ready for a night out? With my wife, I'm always waiting, like forever. I tell her it's not necessary. To me, she looked beautiful regardless. But, oh no, she's got to spend just another half an hour, dear. Yeah, right. Often the importance of the night can be measured by the length and the amount of preparation. Well, we read that Esther undergoes an entire year of preparation. And yet we rush into the presence of the King. We rush in carelessly into the presence of God without preparation. But if you can get the revelation of the importance of preparation, if we will just stop, prepare, cleanse ourselves prior before coming before God, if we will take a moment to search our hearts before presenting our petitions, perhaps the favor of God might be more evident upon our lives. You see, preparation and transformation lead to elevation and a passage to purpose and a future. If you desire intimacy with divinity, understand our incompatibility with the glory of the King in our natural fleshly state. Get in the river, for the longer you soak, the wetter you get. Siesta spends 6 months soaking in myrrh. She spent 6 months getting oils rubbed into her. She would have oozed it. The fragrance of Esther would have gone before her. They soaked in that. And in fact, myrrh speaks of repentance, of cleansing, of purification. In fact, in the natural, is removing of toxins and defiling agents, both within and without. And if we want to live in God's presence in the future, we must make repentance a part of our daily moment-by-moment routine in the present. We should breathe it in, pray it out, rub it in into our very being, softening our heart and attitudes, cleansing our inward parts. We've just got to learn to understand there is a protocol before you go into the presence of the King. And Esther understood this. Never underestimate the potential of one moment in the presence of the King. One short moment. Don't short circuit the preparation process. Soak in oil. Soak in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Soak in the myrrh of repentance and cleansing. Immerse yourself without inhibition in the sweet aromas of worship, of adoration, of lingering and ministering to God, rather than just constantly asking for stuff. You see, that's why it was significant last night. The heart cries that were coming from a number of people was, now no longer, well, I've got this pain, this issue, this situation. It became, I just want to know Him. And many people are starting to have significant encounters with the King. See, it's all about preparation. All these nights up to now, all about preparation. And it will build if you will come and you will soak. Who knows, perhaps the deliverance of your family, your church, or your life may come about because of one moment with the King. Finding favor with the King can alter your destiny. It's that manifest presence that changes everything. And Esther understood the significance of importance. In this story, we notice that they were allowed to choose whatever jewelry they wanted to go before the King, because whatever they chose, they got to keep. Tommy Tenney in his movie showed women clanking with so much gold they could hardly walk. He probably heard them coming down the corridor, clang, 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 with all this stuff swinging around their necks, because they got to keep it. But Esther understood something. And so we read that she goes to Haggai, the chief eunuch, and says to Haggai, "Tell me what the king prefers. What is his favorite color? What is his favorite piece of jewelry?" Very clever. You see, it's not about what we want, and it's not about what we want to get. Esther understood a principle here. So she asked the man who knew, who had spent years and years and years in the company of Xerxes, "What is the king like? What is his favorite?" And she goes into his presence with just that, a simple adornment. You see, it's not about us. It's about him. And God has this really weird idea that church is actually all about him. Find somebody who's been in the presence of God. Find somebody who has an intimacy and draw from them, learn from them and their mistakes. This is what Esther did. She goes straight to Haggai and says, "Haggai, you tell me what he prefers." And when she went into his presence, her whole heart cry was, "I am honored to be here. I'm here because I love you." And understand the significance of it. She was brought to this place against her will. She was brought to this place untouched by human hand. And yet her heart attitude changed. And her whole attitude now was, "I just come to serve you. I come because I willingly bow before you." And it was something about her attitude and her preparation. I think he smelt her coming down the hallway. I think King Xerxes was going, "What is that? Oh, that's my favorite aroma. Oh." And then this vision of loveliness comes in, not adorned garishly with all the trappings of the world, but just with a humility. And I think it would have been a case of, "She's wearing my favorite color. Ah, she's wearing just the simplicity of jewelry that I prefer." And in that moment, she captured a king's heart. And she was transported from being a peasant in exile to being the king of a nation. Esther understood the significance of preparation for a passage of purpose to the future. She understood the significance of, it's not about me. It's not about what I like to wear. It's not about what I like. It's all about the king. And too often, I think we're too quick to rush into his presence. Too often, we're quick to rush in. And what is it? "God, I have this knee and this hip and this back and this shoulder. And oh, yes, I've got an ingrown toenail. And last week, the doctor said this. And Uncle Maud's now got it. And Uncle Cyril, he died from it. Yesterday, this fell off." And it's just like, I hear it all up the front here. But something's begun to shift in your hearts. If you can get the revelation, the significance of preparation, if you can get the revelation of one moment in the presence of the king. If you read the story further on, when Esther has to get the attention of the king and Mordecai tells her, "Perhaps you're born for a time such as this for this nation." And she says, "We'll fast and I will go into the king, and if I die, I die." You see, what happened to her was no longer of importance. And as she starts to come into his presence, the king turns, nods, extends the scepter. And in that one moment, the destiny of an entire nation changed. And here's just a final little thing. When Esther got the attention of the king, when he turned and extended the scepter to her, said, "My beloved, come." She then didn't immediately go in and go, about Haman. No, no, no. It's a neat story. You know what this woman does? She says, "Oh, my king, that we would have a banquet, me and thee, just that we would spend time together." And the king's response is, What is it that you want, my beloved? Even to half my kingdom I'll give you. No, 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 just let's have a banquet together. The future, an entire race of people rested on this moment. But did she just blurt out her need? No, no. Let's just spend some time in intimacy. Let's have a banquet. And you read the story. What happens is that they have this banquet, and as they're enjoying each other and talking and drinking and that, the king now saying, Esther, what is it that you want? What is it that you came into my presence for? I will give you even to half my kingdom. Did she then turn in and go, that nasty old Haman, he's going to kill all my people? No. She says, oh, look, let's have another banquet. Let's do it again. You read the story. He is at that point now. It's just like, I want to know what your need is. I just want to pour it out on you, even to half my kingdom. He can't sleep at night. You read the story. He then gets somebody to come and to read to him the Chronicles of the Nation. To read the story is like, boring. This is going to send me to sleep. Send somebody in to read me about what's going on in my kingdom and I'll go to sleep. And what happens is this person comes in and rolls out scroll 6011 and goes, well, King, actually, about 3 years ago, this happened, and a man called Mordecai saved you because he brought to the attention of these two guys plotting against you. And there has been no reward for this man, Mordecai. So the king says, we've got to reward him. We've got to do something for him. And finally they come together for the second banquet. And it's only then that Esther begins to unfold to him her need, her heart. There is a real key in this. As she came into his presence, she didn't spill her guts about her issues. She just wanted to fellowship, have intimacy, not once but even twice. To the point where the king is begging her, just tell me, what is it? If we could take a lesson from this, your moment with the king could change the destiny of family and loved ones even. One moment, one nod, one extension of the scepter, and the king can change your whole destiny. And Esther won a king's heart, because she understood the significance of cleansing, of preparation, of the simplicity of just coming into the presence with what he preferred, not what she wanted to wear. You stand in the presence of God in this house right now. Be encouraged to seek the heart of the king, not the splendor of his kingdom. You are chosen because of your potential, but you are kept because of your passion. Let me say that again. You are chosen because of your potential, but you are kept because of your passion for him. The key is to come into the presence of the king with the correct protocol. The key is to know the protocol of the palace. You see, all the candidates were schooled in the protocol of the palace during their preparation for their one moment. You would not approach President Bush in America by going up and saying, hey, GW, how you going? Would you go into the presence of Queen Elizabeth and go, hi, Liz, how's it going? I don't think so. There is a protocol in coming into the presence of a king. And so it is, I believe, even with God. Any visitor was seeking to approach the throne of Persia actually had to make it through the gates to the end, where what they would do is they would contend with a powerful official. He was the master of royal audiences. And he would instruct you on just how to approach the king, the royal protocol. And he actually decides who goes in to see the king and who does not. And I tell you this night that Jesus is the real door to the master, and he is the master of audiences for all who would see the Father in heaven. Jesus himself said and recorded in John 14 verse 6, he said, "No one comes unto the Father except through me." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You want to come into the King of all heaven and of glory, the Heavenly Father? It's only through Jesus. There is a road map to God's presence. Love and worship are your visa to get in. And understand too that the deeper you go into the palace, as it were, the fewer the people. Position and petition shout their demands, but passion only needs to whisper. Many are clamoring to the entrance of the palace grounds, but few actually get to go into the inner sanctum. There is a protocol for coming into the presence of the king. There is a cleansing that's needed. For the king of all glory can't stand the stench of sin, of pride, of me, myself, and I. Understand that the king wants just you. You've got to go in alone. You couldn't go into the king of Persia's presence with an entourage. You actually went in one at a time. And although as a group you can come together to worship and to pray, but it's an individual thing. It's like salvation. It is an individual experience. You do not get saved or your sins forgiven just because Mama was a Christian and went to church every week. It's an individual thing between you and God, just as it was with Xerxes. Tonight, the king is waiting. Tonight, he's calling your name. Tonight, he wants to turn and extend the scepter towards you. You are but one moment away from your destiny changing. You know, when Esther went into the presence of the king, she was prepared to let go of the cost. See, cost when your destiny is in the balance is no object. You can't come into the presence of the king with unconfessed sin. You can't come into the presence of the king dirty in the flesh with attitude about anything or anyone. No matter how bad your situation is, no matter how much pain you have, we need to learn from Esther. She came into the presence of the king with a huge issue over her. The very continuance of her race, of people, was at stake. But she understood the necessity of just coming in carefully, cleansing, with a fragrance of frankincense and myrrh, of worship and of repentance. And tonight, many of you need a change in your circumstances. Many of you need God to intervene. Many of you have hungered for answers. Tonight, he's calling you to take a moment to prepare, to wash yourself in the fragrance of worship, to wash yourself and the mirror of repentance, that when you come into the presence of the king, that which even goes before you is this fragrance, cleansing. And he turns and he catches your eye and he extends the scepter and he says, "My beloved, come." And in that one moment, your whole destiny changes. You've got the attention of the king, because you took the trouble to stop, to pause, to worship, to repent, and to go before him for no other reason than you just wanted to capture his heart for a moment. Do you know him that intimately? Have you been guilty of rushing into the presence of God so quickly with your shopping list of needs and pain that you've not stopped just to take a moment to prepare for your passage, your purpose to the future? What's going to happen right now is I'm going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit just to sweep across this place and begin to speak to your hearts. Some of you need to get into the presence of the King that he might hear your petition. But the only way into the presence of the King is through the Master of Audiences, it's through Jesus. And you've never asked Jesus to come into your life. You've never actually said words like, "Jesus, forgive me. Thank you for dying for me. Come into my heart." And tonight, you need to do that. For some of you, you may have made a decision a long time ago to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but, well, life's journey has just made you dusty and dirty and there's stuff that's gone on. And right now, the truth is, and you know this, is that you are not presentable before him. And all he asks, and it's so simple, is to accept that there is a washing that's needed, and it comes by accepting that Jesus died for you, he bled for you, and he rose again for you. And if you will ask Jesus to come into your life in a fresh and a new way, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to change you, I tell you, there's nothing stopping you going into the presence of the King. He's calling you. You've just got to learn to stop and to pause for a moment before you go into the presence. One nod, one extension of the step, just one turn of his head changes your whole destiny, changes your whole life. And tonight, for some of you, this is going to be your night. You just need to take a moment. I'm going to pray and ask the Spirit of God to sweep over this place. And before we come into his presence, we need to wash, take that moment, repent, ask for forgiveness before we come into his presence with our petition. And as I pray, the Spirit of God's going to begin to speak to you. And you'll have but a very short moment, because it's late, to come into the presence, to seek forgiveness, to be washed and cleansed, to get right with God. Take that moment. Seize that moment. Bathe in that moment. Or you'll never be the same. I'm going to ask you now to close your eyes. See, his heartbeat is to ravish your heart. He's wanting to cleanse you and to forgive you. You just got to make the decision. Are you ready? We ask you to close your eyes. You just might hear his voice as he begins to speak to you. And then we'll invite you to come and stand before him and get right before God, to get cleansed, to get forgiven, get changed. Holy Spirit, sweep over this place. Speak to their hearts, Holy Spirit. Speak to their hearts about compromise and about sin. Speak to their hearts, Holy Spirit, about the fact that they keep rushing into the presence of God but never taken a moment to get cleansed first, to seek forgiveness. Speak to their hearts, oh God, that they might realize, for many, sometimes it's all been about take, take, take. And suddenly they've been confronted with the reality. It's time to come and just offer your life, yourself, your love, your heart, unto him, the lover of your soul. Speak to their hearts, Holy Spirit, that they might never be the same. Sweep over this place now. Speak to their hearts. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. God's been speaking to you, and you know you need to take that moment, come. Just come. Come that we might stand here and pray a prayer that will change your whole life. Come because you know you need to take that moment to get cleansed. Come because you know that you've been guilty of, well, trying to rush into the presence of God with unconfessed sin. Come because you realize that something's missing in your life. You need to come. This is not a prayer, a call for healing. This is a call for you to come and get right with God, to get washed, to get cleansed. This is a call to come and let the frankincense and myrrh just wash over you, to stand before Him and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy, come, come." He's calling you. Come. Come and take this moment, this preparation. Come. Come. He's calling you. Come on. Come on. He's calling you. Come because you know things are not as they should be. Come because you know it's always been about you, but suddenly you realize you need to take a leaf out of Esther's book. Come. 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 Before we pray for sickness, for healing, for your situations, this is a moment to come and just do that personal, intimate business with Him. This is preparation. This is soaking. This is cleansing. This is about having that fragrance as you go before the King. Come. 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 Come because you've suddenly realized your approach hasn't been as it should have been. See, this moment of preparation changes everything. Come because you have never asked Jesus Christ to forgive you, to come into your heart. You need to come. Come. Come because the first time you suddenly realize there is a preparation before you cry out your needs. Come. This is your moment just to be washed in the presence of the Holy Spirit, a cleansing. We'll pray for healing later. This is about you just getting ready. Getting ready to go into the presence of the King. Getting ready just to deal with, well, sin. Come. Come. Oh, you'll never be the same. Come. He loves you.